Be one, breed many. The Christ lifestyle. Why don't you say that with me? Be one, breed many. We have focused in on this Christ lifestyle that we really believe that if you will press into, your lifestyle will change in such a way that your whole life will be filled with incredible amount of joy and deep and eternal satisfaction as you really fulfill the commandment, the commission that Jesus Christ gave every follower of him. And I just want to read it as out of Matthew 28, and basically says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The piece that we've been really focusing in on is make disciples. And when Jesus said, go and make disciples, it really is as you go, as everyday life, you are looking for this opportunity to make disciples. A vast majority of people, they don't think of their Christian walk as going and making disciples. They think of it as I've gone across the line, and rather than a direction that they're going. And so we want to focus in a little bit on this making of disciples as we explore the Christ lifestyle. Now, for me, when I was 22 years old, I really had gotten dissatisfied with life. Now, I was raised in a Christian home. I had parents that were praying for me, wanted my life to be moving ever closer toward Christ. But I lived in Arizona. But the great thing about God is he's not limited to the state of Washington. As they're praying in Washington, he's working on me in Arizona. And more I was getting to a place where I wanted a different type of life. And so literally what I did, I opened the phone book and said, well, I should probably go to a church because I knew no Christians. I knew no followers of Jesus. And as I opened the Yellow Pages, because back then you didn't use Google, you used a book, and I knew that we were associated with the Assemblies of God at some point in my history, and well, I'll go to that church, that seems pretty close. And I walked in the back of this Assembly of God church, New Life Assembly of God in Mesa, Arizona in January. Oh, you have to understand that that's different than a lot of places in the world, because when you step into a church in the Phoenix metropolitan area in January, what you find is that all of the people retired from Iowa, Ohio, Nebraska, you know, North and South Dakota come to your area of the world. So it was a sea of white. And I step in there and I'm like, this is a pretty big disconnect for me. And so I nestled in. There were, the back row was already taken, but I nestled in the row right in front of that. And as they were singing, I really wasn't connecting even with the songs, but the Holy Spirit just began to move on my heart and didn't even realize that what was happening. But one of the languages of the soul are tears. And as I was feeling the love of the Father being expressed to me through the Holy Spirit, there something happened and I began to well up in tears. But then at the end of the service, couldn't tell you the songs we sang, couldn't tell you the sermon that was preached. But Pastor Oliver Swaim says, if you want to follow Jesus, you need to come up and just declare your decision for him. And so I did. I went up to the front and I knelt down. But the decision for me was not at the church. The decision for me is when I picked up that phone book. And I said, I'm gonna follow you. And what happened was, is they celebrated in that church me getting saved. They celebrated the water baptism. And then I kind of was thrown into a junior high Sunday school class, not to learn anything, but to teach it. And so now here I am, and I've often thought, who would do that to such a person? But here they recognized that something had happened in me, and so they just immediately got me doing something. So for me, of course, the natural extent of what I've received, I've got to give away. But what happened that was a lot more subtle is that the people around me, the people who are in my life, they began to notice there was this difference in me. And a guy by the name of Les Binko, what I didn't realize is we had these conversations. He went home and he got a Bible and he would sit there with his bourbon and he would read the Bible. And God would ever move him closer and closer and closer until he made the decision to start following Jesus. And as he followed Jesus and we became best friends over the next number of years, his wife came to know Jesus, and then his children came to know Jesus, and then his grandkids came to know Jesus. Because what happens is that when you are one, you're able to breed one. Yes. And what the natural extent of that is you ultimately breed many. And I, as we look today, there really is a priority that I think we need to understand that Jesus is who ultimately we are to be like. And in fact, you've maybe even heard in your Christian lifetime, and you just need to be like Jesus. And the idea of being like Jesus has more to do with managing your sin so you don't sin like Jesus, rather than actually look at what Jesus said, go and make disciples, and then look at what Jesus did and then model your life after him. And when you begin to model your life after him, you begin to go, well, now I'm here with someone that is lost. Lord, what are you doing in their life? And just like Jesus did with the woman at the well, he interacted with her in a way that turned her life toward the Heavenly Father. And then she went and she started in what the way we would say it. She became one and she began to breed many because the whole town came. But it really is saying that I want to be like Jesus. And what so oftentimes happens is that people think of Jesus as God, and he is, and then they disconnect themselves with his humanity. Because when Jesus came to the earth, he set his godhood aside. And what we forget is that Jesus, as Luke records, he came to the waters of baptism. He had not sinned. He had not been disconnected with the Father. He had not done anything to hurt his relationship with the Heavenly Father. But as he's being water baptized, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, not for a rebirth, but for an empowerment. Because Jesus, as he met the different people in his life, Matthew, the tax collector, he didn't move in his own humanness. He moved under the inspiration and the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, we can look at ultimately as the model of what we can look like, a human who's walking under the power of the Holy Spirit that sees other people become disciples. That's the priority.
It is. And that's maybe a little bit different for some of you. We really want to challenge you to investigate this, because one of the great lies that the enemy has just kind of put forward into the mind of the church, and it's incredibly debilitating, is when they look at the life of Christ, they don't look at it as an example. They look at it as, well, he's God. And so this is like the uber ultimate, but it's somehow separated from us, you know, and nobody can actually do that. Well, that just flies in the face of what Jesus actually said and what he actually did, because he laid aside everything that was the God side to take on himself this fully man side. And so as a man, he lived as a disciple. At some level, he lived informed by the Spirit who had birthed him and empowered by the Spirit who had baptized him. And so it is in every way a lifestyle that we can seek to emulate. Mm-hmm. So what Jesus said and what Jesus did is such a priority, because this is what discipleship actually looks like.
Right.
So we don't have to guess. We don't have to make it up as we go. Jesus was one, and so he bred many. And that's really what he spent his time doing. And it's really interesting. You mentioned it earlier just now, but the difference between a decision and a direction. You know, when a disciple is moving in a direction of an ever-increasing intimacy with God, mm-hmm. an ever-increasing effectiveness in communication, both from the Lord and then to others of the Lord in their life. And so there is a direction in which they're moving, as opposed to the convert who just makes a decision.
Yeah.
We're going to do this thing. I crossed the line. I prayed the prayer. I walked down to the altar. I did the deed. And so now I'm done. No, you're not. You haven't even much begun. Because if you'll get into a directional relationship with God where he's coming after you and now we're going after him, we're going to respond. He's proacting like we talked about last week, and now we're reacting. We are moving toward becoming more effectively learners of Christ. That is what disciples are. We are learners. And so he said, I'm being informed. This is Jesus' speech. I'm being informed every day by my relationship with the Father. He's in me. He's doing the works. He's giving you the words to say. I'm not here to do my own will. I'm here to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. These are the words of Jesus. You've read them. they're there. And so he lived this discipleship life, and then he bred this into those who are around him. And so when he leaves, he can say, the same thing that I did, I want you to do. The same way that you've been made disciples, I want you to go and you'll encounter all these people groups and you can make disciples. He never said, make converts. He said, make disciples. And that's huge. That's a big difference, because not only is it a priority because Jesus said it and did it, but there is a tremendous power in genuine discipleship. There is there's a staying power. There's a maintaining power in this. It's an interesting thing when you study through and just even a cursory glance at the numbers in the ministry of Jesus, you know, the crowds. There were times where when they fed 5,000 men and they counted up that there were 5,000 men, well, there were likely women and children as well. There are likely others besides just men who were there. So there may have been 10, 12, 14, 15,000 people at one time who for days were following Christ just to hear what he had to say. There were instances that are recorded where he was offered rulership of the community, you know, governance of the town. We'll just make you, you know, the leader locally. And he just refused all of these things all of the time. And in fact, when the ministry of Jesus is at its very height with all of these crowds pressing in, where he couldn't even get away for an R&R with his disciples when he heard about the death of John the Baptist. They followed him. They found him. And in the middle of all of that, here's Jesus in John 6 talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Yeah, he takes it up a notch. He takes it to this place of saying, this is what disciples actually do. When you read it in Luke 14, he talks about a person who's not fit to follow because they're wanting other things. And so this business of discipleship was powerful to him, and he invested while he ministered to the masses. He invested discipleship developmentally into a smaller number of people. Mm-hmm. And so it's interesting to me, the math, when the best ministry that the world has ever seen, and I just, if you lead any kind of a ministry and you're trying to do it better than Jesus, please stop. It is never going to be better than the way Jesus did ministry. So the best ministry the world has ever seen, he conquers death, hell, and the grave. He is resurrected from the dead. He gives a simple commandment to wait in Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high, and 120 people do it. Now, mathematically, there are people who would try to tell you that's a miserable failure. How do you lose thousands of people and only end up with 120? But my thinking is, who are these 120? Who are these people? These are the genuine disciples. These are those who are developing into the image of Christ. These are the people who have proved that they are people of faith and will be the ones who, many of them, will literally spread this gospel over these next few centuries, multiplying themselves, being disciples. They're going to begin to breed many disciples. So there's a power to maintain, but there's also this amazing power to multiply. And I love that. If you could somehow make, you know, 1,000 converts every week, that you could be, you know, that would be an amazing church, wouldn't it be? Mm-hmm. I mean, a church that grows by 1,000 every week or 1,000 a year or whatever the number might be. We would think about that as being an amazingly successful church. But that's the idea of conversion. I did the math. And so I'm not even going to leave these numbers to chance. In 1914, the Assemblies of God, you mentioned having Assemblies of God history, and mm-hmm. so that was kind of where you went, and we're Assemblies of God people. It's an interesting thing. The Assemblies of God are a great fellowship. It's a great worldwide fellowship. In fact, the Assemblies of God in the United States of America is about this big compared to its size in the world, which is massive. It is a powerful movement. But the history of the Assemblies of God is all in print, and in 1914, there were some 300 plus, and I'll just wind it down to 300 ministers of the Lord Jesus who committed themselves to, and this is the quote, the greatest evangelization the world has ever seen. Okay? That was their commit, 300 of them, 1914. Now, the problem is that they were leading congregations, and so congregations tend to develop, you know, converts. And so that was the idea, is we're going to build another church. And then they all fight over the same piece of pie, if you will. Jesus didn't say, go build churches. Jesus didn't say, go make converts. Jesus did say, as you go, in your going, develop disciples, make disciples. Now, interestingly, over 106 years later, which is now 2020, the Assemblies of God World Fellowship probably numbers somewhere between 70 and 90 million people. Now, that's significant. And we are in Texas, and so there are some big Assemblies of God churches around here, and they're fabulous churches. They're wonderful churches. I know the leaders of them. They're wonderful people. These are great churches. And so there's a wow. There's a hoorah for that. But just for a moment in this multiplication part, let me just ask you the question. What if the 300 in 1914 had, instead of setting out to develop their congregations and build their churches and make converts, if they had just said, if each one of us would take this next year to make one disciple, every one of the 300 develop one disciple, then in 1915, the 300 would have been 600. And in 1916, it would have been 1,200 and 2,400 and on it goes. But here's the truth. If you do this, and I've done the math, I have it right in front of me. We'll probably put something on the screens for you that will help you. But by the year 1930, they would have multiplied. And this is just given that they just live this long. And that's not that long, by the way, 1915 to 1930. That's living 15 years and developing disciples. And just everyone developing one every year. But you develop one to be one and be able to breed the many. So in 1930, there would have been 19,660,800 believers, disciples. Now that's by the way, bigger than the Assemblies of God is in the United States of America right now, after 106 years. That would have been in just 15 years. And in 1932, they would have reached 78,643,200 people. 78. There's the world population of the Assemblies of God right now. And they would have done it by 1932 in 17 years with a discipleship pathway. In 1934, they would have reached what is today close to the number of the U.S. population, 314,572,800. And here is a shocking statistic. In 1939, scant 24 years from 1915, had they taken a discipleship path, they would have been able to reach in 1939, all things ideal, 10,866,329,600. By the way, that's bigger than the population of the earth today. So there's a tremendous power in this discipleship, not just to maintain, but to multiply.
Yeah, the challenge, and I'm sure a lot of people have experienced this challenge, is that there really is no paradigm in churches for people to become a disciple. It's you've given your life to Jesus, you've been water baptized, on your way.
Teach the junior
high boys. You got this. And in my life, I think people recognized this desire to walk with the Lord and see Him introduced to and impact other lives. So they said, well, you need to be a minister. And so, you know, they get you in the track to be an ordained minister, when actually God's desire is that the work of the ministry is not for the paid. It's not for the people who have been fully devoted. It's for every person who ever comes to know Jesus Christ. And when we understand that the work of the ministry is for every person, that literally every person that comes to Jesus every day, everywhere, they are, as they're going, making disciples. And what you find is the difference is that families would be different. Kids would not go off to school and get converted to secularism. They would already be living a life that is directionally moving toward Jesus and able to say to those who are trying to change the direction, no. You would find that people who are at the workplace would start coming to know Jesus. They wouldn't have to come to a building because the church isn't a building. The church is in the workplace, in that person. So they can begin to share. So there's been no real paradigm. And I think that in my own life, no one ever challenged me, even in my own behavior, because there is this part where you find yourself as you come to Jesus, you love Jesus, but the enemy still is got you attached to the things of this world and loving the things of this world. And so there's no one that comes along in a lovingly way that said, hey, you need to let go of that and walk away from that and embrace this and walk toward this. And you'll see a greater demonstration. You'll see a greater amount of godly fruit in and through your life if you'll do this. And because what subtly happens in any form of life and Christianity, especially in North America, is that we somehow believe that we can love from a distance. And so there isn't the paradigm of I will walk with you. I'll talk you through things. You can follow me as I, this Paul says, as I follow Christ. That's the discipleship paradigm. That is the Christ lifestyle.
Yes.
And it's a problem today.
It is. But this is the remedy. We now have a pathway to follow. We have an open invitation from the Lord to be the church, not just to attend church, but to actually be the church. And that's the beauty of it, where this is what the early church would have understood. They didn't have sacred places because they were sacred. Their life was sacred. Everything about their days, their moments was embroiled in this discipling relationship, becoming as Christ is. That was the whole goal, to be with him, to be in him, to have him in and with and flowing through me. And so this was the everyday, everyone, everywhere ministry of the Lord. And it still is. There's the beauty. This is the same God who has never changed, is making himself available to you and me today to be one and breed many, to just be a fully committed follower of Christ, to be a devout disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's living and moving in this love relationship where we're not just believing, but we are behaving our beliefs.
Yeah.
We practice what we preach. Somebody said a while back, the people who practice what they preach are known for short, simple sermons. And that's probably because they're not practicing very well. But the truth is, we're called to live out of this. And when we are fully devoted followers of Christ, we can say with Paul, look, I'm living this life in Christ. That's what really the teaching of disciples is about. It's not when Paul speaks to people about the older women teaching the younger women in a fellowship and how to be. He doesn't say teach them the book of Ephesians, teach them the Torah. He says teach them how to love their husbands, how to be chaste, how to be good keepers of children, how to live modest lifestyles. He's teaching, he's encouraging them to teach the Christ lifestyle. This is the truth of the disciple. We are receiving from him this life that is in Christ, that is of Christ, that is from Christ, that is through Christ, and this lifestyle is a Christ lifestyle. So this is what we do. We commit ourselves to being one and breeding many, disciples who make disciples in Jesus' name. So, Father, we do pray in the name of Jesus that you will, in fact, help each of us to be these functioning, powerful, developing disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't go back and fix anybody's history, including our own. And we're not even trying to do that. We're not even trying to suggest that somehow we have to fix something in our histories. But we have today, and we have another today, tomorrow. And as many as you give us. And what we want to do is we want to devote ourselves to a disciple's life, to a Christ lifestyle. And for that we pray, and to that we commit ourselves. And we thank you for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Hey, thank you for watching today. Take a moment, and down below, would you take a moment and just fill out the connection, folks? If you just click on that, it'll take you to our website where you can put in your name, number, any prayer requests that you have. If you want to grow in the Christ lifestyle, you can also just say, I want to connect and I want to grow. And we'll make sure to connect you with somebody who will help you grow in that lifestyle. If you know somebody that will be blessed by this message, would you just take a moment and forward this sermon to you? God bless, and we look forward to seeing you again.